Now, God, open our eyes, we pray. Speak, for your servants are listening. Unstop our ears. Make our eyes to see. May Jesus increase and we decrease this evening. We pray in his name. Amen. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 13. This is God's word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. A little while ago, I was reading an article that appeared probably about a decade and a half ago by a Kennedy scholar, a scholar of the family of the Kennedys. And she told the story about what it was like when Joe Jr. and Jack Kennedy were at their elite Northeastern boarding school, how different they were, and how the headmaster tried to be diplomatic with their father, but in private said this. He said about the two Kennedy boys, "I couldn't see how two boys so different could be from the same family." And I think we could say the same thing tonight from Matthew's gospel about Jesus and Israel, two sons that don't seem like they're from the same family, as Matthew will show us. Last time we saw that the gospel is a tale of two kingdoms. It's a tale of the kingdom of Herod, the kingdom of the world in conflict with the kingdom of Christ. And the gospel foreshadows that it will go to the nations when the Magi from the east, from Babylon, came to pay homage to Jesus. More generally, we've seen there's a theme that runs through these chapters 2 to 4, this theme of fulfillment of prophecy. There it was again tonight in our text. Matthew keeps saying that to us, that all of this happened by God's design, that all of it was foretold by God's word. And in that theme in God's word in the Old and New Testaments of fulfillment is a sub-theme, a major sub-theme. And that is the theme that we spoke briefly of last time, and we'll look at more in depth tonight, the theme of the new Exodus. In chapters 2 through 4, Jesus is reenacting in his life the history of Israel. And Matthew has purposes for this. One, because it's what actually happened. He's not just telling a good story. It's how God works. He oftentimes does this in his dealings with us. He reenacts parts of the story that happened in the Old Testament in the life of Jesus and then in our lives, as we'll see. But he's doing it because, again, what he told us at the outset. Jesus is the greater David. He fulfills all the promises made to Abraham, and he's also the new Moses. But before we look at that, we'll see that he's the greater Israel. And what we need to see from this text this evening is that a new and greater Exodus has begun in Christ as we are adopted into God's family. A new and greater Exodus has begun in Christ as we are adopted into God's family. And so we'll look at this text under two headings. In the first place, the foreshadowing son, Israel. And then in the second place, the final son, Jesus. So the foreshadowing son, Israel, and the final son, Jesus. Now when we come here to verse 13, we meet another angel coming to Joseph. Maybe it's the same angel. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph again. There's this direct divine intervention to bring about these events. Why? Well, because again, God is doing something in history. He is showing us something about himself, reenacting in space-time history 2,000 years ago what he had done thousands of years before in Israel's history. And notice the pattern that's emerging, a pattern in Jesus' life that is so similar to that of Moses's. Moses is spared and taken away for a time from the tyrant Pharaoh as he tries to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, the sons. And Herod's going to do the same thing, as we'll see. And then he's brought down to Egypt, as it were. He's brought out of the covenant community into Egypt for a time. It's what's happening in Moses' life. And he has an agent, a divine agent intervene, or an agent intervene that delivers him by divine intervention, just like the angel does with Joseph. And the family's journey to Egypt is only mentioned here in the New Testament. And I think Matthew has a couple of purposes for this story being included. And I think the first and foremost is, once again, he wants us to see that Jesus' life fulfills prophecy. Not just of Hosea 11 in verse 1, which is what he's quoting, but from Numbers 22, or 23 and 24. And what Matthew's doing is something wonderful. He's showing us again and again, as he uses this formula, all this happened to fulfill. He's doing that because he wants us to remember that the promise-keeping God never fades into the background. Isn't that amazing? That we serve a God who keeps his promises, even in ways we never expected and weren't looking for. That's certainly what's happening here in Matthew's account. And so the other reason I think Matthew mentions this is not just because he wants to show us its fulfilled prophecy, but he wants us to see that Jesus will be something of a new Moses that will come to the fore in chapter 5. When after all of these events of Israel are reenacted in Jesus' life, what does he do? Well, he goes up to a mountain to correct misinterpretations of the law, just like Moses went up to deliver the law on a mountain as Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount. And just as Israel was suffering under bondage in Egypt, so it will be with all those who come to Jesus. We're in bondage. That's what Matthew's saying. And we need a deliverer. We need someone to come and rescue us. And what Matthew's saying is that one has shown up in Christ and he's better than Moses. Now, this is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament because of what Matthew says about the fulfillment of prophecy from Hosea 11:1. What's the problem? Well, if you turn back to the Old Testament and read there, it doesn't seem like a prophecy. It just has this statement, out of Egypt I called my son. It doesn't seem like a prophetic foreshadowing of any kind when you first read it. But when you dig a little bit deeper, we can see what Matthew is up to. If you go back to Hosea 11 and read the whole chapter, we find some of the most tender language from God in all the Old Testament. He says things like, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I let you go?" And interestingly, the chapter, Hosea 11, is bookended by Israel going down to Egypt and coming out of Egypt. So what Matthew is doing is he is taking this theme of the Exodus, which runs throughout the entire Old Testament, and he finds this mention of a time in Hosea 11, which will be when all kinds of people are gathered. And this comes right after the Magi have come, don't forget. People from the east, people who looked like outsiders. And that's happening in Hosea's prophecy. He's saying there's a time coming when there will be a greater exodus, better than the one from Egypt. Matthew takes that and he says, there's a time coming and has now arrived in Christ when Israel will be saved. His people, we saw in chapter 1, He will die for his people's sins. He will redeem them from a greater bondage than simply being yoked to Pharaoh. That time has begun, Matthew has said to us, in Christ. So the difference between that first exodus from Egypt and the new exodus begun in Christ can be summarized pretty simply. The first exodus was minor. Now think about that. Most of us, I venture to say, would tell ourselves and maybe tell others, look, if I'd seen what the Old Testament people saw in that first Exodus, I wouldn't have any problem with faith for the rest of my life. If I saw rivers turned into blood, if I saw darkness so thick you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, if I saw the death of all of the firstborn, except for those who had the blood on their doorposts. I would believe in this God. But you see, that never happened in the Old Testament. Israel saw all of these things, and what did he do? The people rebelled. They strayed. They didn't believe God. They plunged headlong into idolatry. And so when Hosea is prophesying in chapter 11, he says, Israel fails and failed. And he's talking about their idolatry. Once again, their massive failures. And he says, but there's a time coming when God himself will correct that. When this minor, incomplete exodus gives way to a new and greater exodus. The son who was called out of Egypt, according to Matthew, was going to gather God's sons from the Egypt of the world, as it were, from all the nations, to bring them out of the bondage to sin. That's what Matthew's telling us. If you look back through the Old Testament, Egypt pictures a world empire opposed to God. And behind all of that, Egypt and Babylon both picture that in the Old Testament. And behind all of that is Satan. The bondage that Israel experienced, the physical slavery, was picturesque. It pictured the greater slavery every one of us experiences. Slavery to sin. That's what Jesus said to us. He said, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's all of us. All of us commit sin. And therefore, Jesus says, we're enslaved to it. And we can't deliver ourselves. So at the outset of Jesus' life, there's good news. There's gospel. And Matthew says it happens in a way that most of us wouldn't have expected. He's using a prophecy that many people had passed over and says, no, it's looking forward to what we're seeing here in Matthew chapter 2. So the first son, Israel, failed, but he foreshadowed. He foreshadowed the final son, Jesus. And that's our second point. And what Matthew wants us to see there from verse 15 and from this seemingly insignificant detail of the family going down to Egypt is this. He says, think again about the whole plan of salvation. And what we mean by the plan of salvation is the plan God has to save his people for himself. And he's reminding us as he does this that the Old Testament was an unfinished story. Remember, Matthew's a gospel written full of the Old Testament, more Old Testament references than any other gospel writer. And he's doing that now and showing us the fulfillment to say that story was unfinished. And now, Matthew says, we've seen that Jesus is King David's greater son. He's Abraham's greater son. And now he's the greater Israel. You see, Israel never behaved like a son, always a prodigal. They're always going astray. And what Matthew is saying, in Jesus, all of that will end. Maybe you have a restless heart. Maybe you don't feel content. That's what we're told right now, right? It's okay to not be okay and just make the best of this time. And those seem to ring hollow because, if anything, being home all the time and having our normal routines stripped away does something to us. It shows us that we're restless, that we're not really content with God. That's what it's shown my heart, at least. God has exposed so many places in my own life where I'd say I trust in him alone, but then circumstances reveal that my heart is restless. That was Israel's problem. When we talk about idolatry in the Old Testament, very rarely did Israel just forsake the Lord altogether. No, they just combined him with some idols. They just said, we need Yahweh, of course, but we need something else too. We need a little insurance policy. Idolatry, if we could put it in crude terms, was the Aflac of the Old Testament. I've got God, but I need some supplemental insurance, as it were. That's what we do. We behave like prodigals. We run away from a generous and kind father, and we need a son who will actually obey and succeed where Israel failed. And that's what Matthew says has happened in the birth of Jesus. That's why his family had to go to Egypt. That's why all of world history was orchestrated to bring us to this point. Think about that. All of world history. Back to the Exodus. He raised up a nation like Egypt with all of its power and wealth to be an illustrative point for the gospel. That's astonishing. And it recalibrates us, doesn't it? That when we look at the history of the world today, all the uproar among the nations, we are right back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? And what we see is that one day, all the nations out of which God calls his people, those nations will either come to Christ in grace or they'll be judged by him. And yet all of world history comes to that point. That's astonishing to think about. So Matthew wants us to see that the move to Egypt made millennia before we're reading this text, 2,000 years ago, tells us that the God who acts in history does that, reenacts it in Jesus' life, because he loves to save. Just a moment ago, we talked about judgment. But if you went back to that Hosea text, you'd read a lot of judgment. But the beautiful thing is it ends with mercy to the nations in Hosea 11. And that's where we are right now, friends. This is a day of mercy for all of us. A day when God is calling us to repent and come home, come back. Maybe you're a Christian, you've strayed, you found yourself captivated by the world, and he's calling you back now. He's calling you out of Egypt, as it were. We'll come back to that in a second. And so the heart of what Matthew tells us here is this greater exodus means greater release, greater freedom from a greater slave master. Have we stopped and thought about what it's like to be in bondage to sin? Let's see if we can make that concrete. One author put it best. He said, if you ever want to understand the mind of an addict, try going on a diet. Isn't that where we see our bondage? That's one example, maybe a trivial one. Maybe you don't struggle with that, but so many of us do, right? Something tastes good, we want more of it, and more of it, and more of it, till it's unhealthy for us. And that's what it's like to be in bondage to something. And all of us are enthralled and in bondage to sin. And when God says, out of Egypt I called my son, he's saying Jesus comes to bring us out of that. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. You can have freedom tonight. We all want freedom. We all desperately want to change. None of us are very comfortable looking in the mirror because we see, especially as we get older, so many flaws, not physical flaws, but maybe those lines of wrinkles in our faces are simply the lines of regret, the lines of shame, the lines of things that we've done that we wonder, can someone like me be forgiven? And Matthew says to us here, the gospel is for people who failed. The gospel is for people who are in Egypt. It's for those who need a savior. It's for those who are in bondage. It's for those who are making bricks without straw spiritually and need a deliverer and can't do it on their own. It's not self-help. It's God's help to rescue us where self-help always fails. That's what Matthew's telling us. He's promising us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the greatest future imaginable, by taking a poor family down to Egypt to reenact what God had done thousands of years before with an entire nation. And therefore, what does this mean for us tomorrow? I've loved studying this gospel because it is so full of hope. It is so full of how God is going to do things one day that we can't even fathom right now, my friends. And what suffering always does, what disappointment does to us, what disruption does to us, is it makes us myopic. What do I mean by that? It makes us narrow our vision to us, to our lives, to our pain, to what we're experiencing. And we shouldn't minimize that. There's great pain for a lot of people right now. That is hard. And yet, paradoxically, the way out of that pain is not by more focus on us, but by going back to God. And as one author notes, the whole idea of hope is a distinctly Christian concept. We take it for granted. We hear a lot about hope these days. We talk a lot about hope. But that's a concept that was really unknown in world history. The same author went on to point out, and it just made me smile, brought back to my mind reading as an undergraduate the philosophy texts of ancient Greece. And I was not a Christian when I read those. And I remember reading them, and they're these brilliant philosophers, but the whole concept of hope was elusive. There was tragedy and there was comedy, as this author points out in Greek writing. And life was always a tragedy. And that's because there was no hope of deliverance. You died and that was it. That's where we're fast returning to today, isn't it? And yet, the Bible is a story of hope. Not in us, not in our ability to improve things, not in our ability to get it right, not in our abilities to work our way back to God. It's the story of hope that God brings to us. That God brings out of a place like Egypt. Could you think of a more hopeless situation than what Israel had found himself in? And that was just a picture, a faint picture, a picture none of us would want to live out in real life, but a faint picture of the bondage we all find ourselves in and the hope that proves so elusive when we look to Egypt to bring us hope. Isn't it true that there's so many false, empty, counterfeit hopes in this world? Things vying for our allegiance, vying for our hope. What is it in your life? Where are you looking for hope? Maybe it's all manner of things in your life. Maybe it's your reputation. You may have lost a lot financially, but people still think the world of you. It's not a bad thing. But is that where our hope is? Maybe our hope is in our looks. We like looking in the mirror. We're not one of those people I just mentioned. And people compliment our looks and our appearance, and it's so easy to begin to put our trust in something like that. Those are just minor examples. There's other things. We can put our hope and our trust in our ability to get ourselves out of situations. The problem with all of those hopes is ultimately they'll disappoint us. And if that doesn't happen in this life, it will in the next. And what we have to remind ourselves of, and what Jesus is reminding us of here as he speaks to us in his word, the son who was called out of Egypt is also the son who called Israel out of Egypt. He's the Lord of history. His hands are the ones that invented hands. And if he's the one who controls history, then we really have hope. That's why hope doesn't appear a whole lot in world history before the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, the Christian writings, the sacred scriptures. Why? Because there's no point in history until God shows up and tells us he's the point of history. He's the one who wants to recalibrate our desires and give us hope in him alone. And if we pray for that, it's dangerous, isn't it? We all want to say, yes, I hope in God alone, but when he begins to take away other hopes, it hurts. And yet that's what's necessary. And that's what makes it hard. But the good news is, Jesus never calls us into something that he hasn't walked through before. He's the only God of the universe who can say, me too. And he can come alongside us when our hopes are stripped away and we find ourselves despairing and say, I am here with you. I was called out of Egypt so that you could never return to Egypt and never would want to. And that's the second thing I think that this text shows us. You see, when we talk about these sons, the foreshadowing son and the final son, what God is doing for us is this. He's saying, I have a family. And the son Israel failed. I called them to be my son and they rejected that. And left to ourselves, we'll reject that too. But by faith and by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, we are, as the title of one book puts it, as Christians, sons in the Son. And what true sonship means as one commentator put it, is leaving Egypt behind. Remember what Israel said when they were caught up with idolatry? Oh, Moses, that we were back in Egypt, where we had all this great food and comfort and no worries like we find ourselves in the wilderness now. That's us, friends. Oh, God, wouldn't you just take away some of your corrections in our lives? Wouldn't you take away some of this stripping away of false hopes and just let us have some pleasure for a moment, God? Just let us have some rest. We're just like the Israelites in the wilderness. And what God is saying is this: follow me out of Egypt. So here's the question. Where do we need to leave the world behind? This text dealt with my heart in a massive way this week. Where do I need to leave the world behind? When God calls Jesus out of Egypt, as it were, to reenact Israel, he's doing it because he's the Son who alone can make us God's children and bring us safely home and keep us from running like the prodigal or the older brother. He's the only Son who can do that. And so he asks us a question this evening. Where do you need to leave Egypt behind? Where do you need to leave something from the world behind? Where is God calling you right now to put that away, to come out, as it were, from the world? You know, J.I. Packer, great Christian writer, once wrote this. He said, "If you want to judge how well someone understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child." That's a stunning summary of what Matthew's saying. And it's another question for us as we finish up this evening. What do we make out of the fact of being God's child? What does that mean to you tonight, my friend? Does it blow you away? Does it astonish you? If you've lost the wonder of being a child of God, ask him for it. One author I read recently pointed out that in that wonderful passage in John's gospel where Jesus is instructing his disciples and says, "Ask me anything in my name and I'll do it," in the upper room discourse, he says that "ask" part 6 times and only adds 1 qualifier. So what's he telling us? Ask. Ask for the wonder. Ask like a little child. Remember who you are and whose you are and in who you are. That's what Matthew tells us this evening. That's why he begins and puts this here at the center of the opening of his gospel, saying, "We have been adopted in this Son who was called out of Egypt, who would execute the greater Exodus, who would bring us into greater freedom, who would take us away from the kingdom of Satan and the world out of Egypt, calling us to himself." And in every Exodus, we have to leave something behind. And all God is calling us to leave behind tonight is everything we're clinging to besides him. That's hard. That's impossible. But to go to another scene from Jesus' birth, when we think about the impossibility of leaving Egypt behind, we're reminded of what God told Mary. Nothing will be impossible with God. And therefore, whatever he's called us to leave behind, he will enable us to leave. And as we look to the Son who came out of Egypt and remind ourselves and remember and see afresh that we are sons and daughters in that Son, as he does that and refocuses our vision on him, though we follow him into the wilderness, the promised land is always, always ahead of us. And once we arrive there, we'll never be exiled again. That's hope. That's history. That's Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for what you do in history. How amazing it is that you're a God who uses history to tell this grand story. To free Israel, only to have him wander, then to bring Jesus, to have him obey perfectly in our place, so that our sonship, our adoption would never end. Help us to enjoy it this week. And Father, wherever you've called us to leave Egypt, let us leave. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.